With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A wealthy businessman was walking down the street when he was approached by a poor panhandler. We grew up calling folks like that a bum. You know the kind of person I'm talking about, the guy that you can smell coming before you see him coming. And he asked the wealthy businessman for $20 that he might buy some food. The businessman said, "Hey, if I give you this $20, you're not going to spend it on fishing, are you?" And he said, "Oh, no, I gave up fishing 10 years ago. And the wealthy businessman said, "If I give you this $20 bill, you're not going to spend it on hunting, are you?" He said, "Oh, no, I gave up fishing 10 years ago, gave up hunting 15 years ago." And the wealthy man said, "If I give you this $20 bill, you're not going to spend it on Georgia football, are you?" He said, "Oh, no, I gave up fishing 10 years ago, hunting 15 years ago. I gave up Georgia football 20 years ago. And the wealthy man said, "Sir, I'm not giving you $20. I'm going to give you $250 cash to come home and have supper with me and my wife." And the old bum said, "Really? Why would you do that?" He said, "I want my wife to see what happens to a man when he gives up hunting and fishing and football." Well, all across this building this morning are those who are thinking about giving up and you're thinking about throwing in the towel on stuff much more important than hunting or fishing or football. Someone in this room is on the verge of giving up on a marriage. I don't know the details, don't need to know all the details, but hard circumstances have put your attorney on speed dial and your spouse on notice. You've had all you're going to take, and you're ready to give up. Someone here today is ready to give up on a family member. You've tried everything that you know to do and you can't take it anymore. You've got the towel in hand and you're about to throw it in. You've had a belly full of that other person and you want to give up. Someone else is about to give up on a place of service in the Lord's church. You're ready to quit the choir, give up your Sunday school class, no longer serve as an usher or some other place of service. Maybe you have done what Paul would describe as growing weary in well-doing, a lack of perceived fruitfulness and effectiveness, or maybe somebody hurt your feelings. You know, that can happen in a Baptist church. But you're losing heart and you're ready to give up. Or worse yet, someone is ready to give up on church and Jesus altogether. You've tried this Jesus thing and it's just not turned out the way that you wanted it to. And if something doesn't change drastically, this may well be your last Sunday to come to the Lord's house. You are ready to give up. That's exactly what was happening in the first century in the lives of the ancient Jews who received this inspired letter. They had been faithful followers of Judaism. They were religious people, but someone came early in the first century and preached a message about a man named Jesus. They said he had walked in perfection, that he had died in agony, that he had resurrected in glory, and that if anyone would repent of their sin and believe on him, they could be saved. By the way, that was good news then, and it's still good news today. That if you will turn to the living Lord Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. You can be in a right relationship with God. You can be saved. And some of them raised their voice, maybe lifted a hand and said, "That's the life that I want," all the way up until pressure started coming from their family members who were still practicers of the Jewish religion. Children being cut off by their parents. Family members being cut off by the rest of the clan, bosses firing their employees, bankers foreclosing on property, and these would-be Jesus followers are beginning to suffer under intense pressure and persecution. Many of them said, "That's not the life I thought I was going to have following Jesus," and we learn in the earlier part of this letter that they are turning around, they're turning away, they're turning back. They're giving up on Christ. And the Spirit of God moves through the hand of this anonymous writer. And he sends them a spiritual lifeline in the form of a letter. And in these sacred pages, he tells them, Grab hold of the truth of who Jesus is. Grab hold of the supremacy of Christ. There's none higher, none better, and none greater. And if you'll do that, you will not give up. When we come to the four verses in front of us today, the writer tells them some things they need to remember so that they can persevere, go on, and endure in their walk with Christ. And if you are on the verge of giving up on anything related to godliness and righteousness, there are three things we need to remember. Number one, remember the Master. Get a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. For our text today begins in verse 3, and I hope you still have your Bible or your Bible app open, because I'm just going to keep going back to the text again and again. And verse 3 begins, "For consider him." That's in reference to Jesus, who was named back in verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, consider Jesus, contemplate Jesus, think about Jesus. Now, we will often sing a song that says, "We will remember, we will remember, we will remember the works of your hands." That's what the writer wants us to do here. Remember the works of the hands of Jesus, but he doesn't have in mind the miracle-working power of Jesus, not when his hands touched blinded eyes and they saw, not when his hands touched the leper and they were cleansed, not when his hand touched the crippled and they walked, but when he allowed his sinless and perfect hands to be nailed as a sacrifice to a cruel Roman cross. Think about the work of the hands of Jesus at a place called Calvary. Consider him, the text says, who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. You need to think about and remember the Master. Now, with that in mind, there are two things I want to show you out of verse 3. First is what I have labeled an important consideration. For consider him. Now, in the Greek of the New Testament, that word consider is a very interesting word. It gives us our English word for algorithm. That's a mathematical concept. It deals with computation. If you are a bookkeeper or know anything about profit and loss sheets, or if you've ever just made a spreadsheet of your own, as you faced a decision, you put the pros on one side, the cons on the other. The pluses on one side, the minuses on the other. The advantages and the disadvantages. And the writer has this in mind. He says, you're thinking about the upside that you perceive about turning around on Christ. But you need to know there's a cost for turning around on Jesus. If you're thinking about giving up on Christ, you're not thinking right. There's some things you need to consider. In fact, there's someone you need to consider. This word consider also gives us our English word analogy. You're probably familiar with what an analogy is. It's sort of an illustration or a comparison. It's something that's similar to. And the idea is you lay that one thing down beside the other and you notice the similarities between the two and you draw some lessons out of that. And the Bible says, as you face the difficulties of your life, you need to lay something else down beside your challenges and consider your struggle in light of those struggles, and those struggles are the struggles of Jesus Christ. You need to think about what Jesus endured so that you and I could be saved. Now we go on in verse 3. The scripture says, consider him who has endured. That word endured means to persevere, to last. It literally means to be left behind, to be left back. The word is used of the 12-year-old boy Jesus. Do you remember when Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to Jerusalem for one of the festivals and they were headed back home? They got a day's journey away from Jerusalem. They got to looking around and Jesus was nowhere among their caravan. They traveled a day back to Jerusalem and there they found him seated in the temple, confounding the scholars with his wisdom. The Bible says of that incident that Jesus had been left behind in Jerusalem. And the scripture uses this word endured. That Jesus had been endured in Jerusalem. The idea is that a bunch of stuff has come and gone, but something has been left behind. Picture a storm that has blown through town, but one giant tree has been left behind. It has endured. Maybe a hurricane has blown through. Many buildings have been destroyed, but one building remains. It's been left behind. That building endured. Or imagine an athletic tournament. Many teams vying for the trophy, but when the final round comes, only two teams remain, and when that last buzzer sounds, only one team has endured. Only one has been left standing, and that's the word the Holy Spirit uses here. Consider the analogy of Jesus. Compute or calculate Jesus. How, when everything blew against him, he withstood it all. Jesus remained standing. Well, what did he endure? What did he stand against? Verse 3 continues. Hostility by sinners against himself. The word hostility here literally means to speak against or to contra-speak, to contradict. Indeed, the King James translates that word hostility as the word contradiction. There were things that were true of the Lord Jesus, but they spoke against him, and he withstood it all. They said he was illegitimately born. He was indeed the Son of God. They said that he was a liar. He was actually the very embodiment of truth. They said he was a devil. He was God come robed in human flesh. They said he was evil. The truth is, he was holiness on display. They said that he led men astray. The truth is, he was the very doorway to heaven itself. They said he was a wolf. He was the Lamb of God slain before the world's foundation. They said he was a rebel. He was the Prince of Peace. They said he was a sinner. He was indeed the sinless one. And with all of their vicious and vile attacks, Jesus withstood everyone, and he was still standing. They arrested him in the garden. He was still standing. They falsely accused him. He was still standing. They mocked him. With a mockery of trials, he was still standing. They flogged him at the flogging post. He was still standing. And even though he fell physically on the way to Golgotha's hill, spiritually our Lord was still standing. They nailed him to a Roman cross. He was still standing. They thrust a spear into his side, and our Savior was still standing. They took him down from the cross and laid him out prostrate in a borrowed grave. But spiritually, Jesus was withstanding it all. And just to prove it, they came back 3 days later, and there he was standing in brilliant resurrected glory. Jesus had withstood it all. And the Bible says when you face the troubles and challenges of your life, you need to view them after and only after you have considered him who endured all kind of hostility by sinners against himself, and he withstood it all. The bottom line is, the writer says, if you're thinking about quitting on God, you're not thinking right. Because this great God never quit on you. He came all the way to the earth, went all the way to the cross, all the way to a garden tomb, all the way up from the dead, and now has ascended all the way back to the right hand of God. Jesus did all of that for us, and we dare not quit on him. There's an important consideration. But notice also in verse 3, an inevitable consequence. Something will inevitably happen. That means it's unavoidable. If you consider him who endured all that for you, something is going to happen every single time. Look at the end of verse 3. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Bottom line is, when I'm growing weary and losing heart, I'm not rightly considering Jesus. When you're getting ready to quit and throw in the towel, you're not thinking right about Jesus. We've sung this truth in the Baptist church for decades. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Not might grow, not could grow. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we are growing weary and losing heart, we're not thinking rightly about Jesus. Let me illustrate it like this. I want you to imagine that you're worried about making your house payment this month. Maybe you're worried about making your car payment. That's an anxiety that vexes a lot of people. But word of your need has gotten all the way to Jeffrey Bezos. Now, if you don't know that name, that's the founder and CEO of Amazon.com. That's the folks that send UPS to your house 5 days a week. By all standards, one of the wealthiest men in all of the world, a multi-billionaire. And imagine that Jeffrey Bezos says, "I've got you covered. Don't worry about your house payment. If you come up short, I've got you covered. Don't worry about your truck payment. If you're a little short at the end of the month, I've got you covered." Now listen carefully. If you go to bed after that, still tossing and turning, worried about that bill being paid, you're not thinking right. But watch this. It's not that you're not thinking right about the bill. You know how much the bill is. You've calculated that. You can be thinking right about that. What you're not thinking right about is the resources you have at your disposal. What you're not thinking right about in that illustration is the billionaire. And lean in close, friend, and listen. When you and I are full of stress and worry and anxiety, we're not thinking right about the God of heaven and earth who has promised to us, "Cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This past week, Friday, in fact, I was having a rotten day. You do understand pastors have rotten days too. I'm talking about a terrible, absolutely rotten, no good, filthy, rotten day. I was studying for the evening message in a place of study at home, and because of all that was on my mind, I wasn't getting anything done, so I decided I'm going to leave my study and I'm going to go out to my shop and do some last-minute work on an Awana Derby race car. Out in my shop, I began considering, I believe the Holy Ghost brought to my mind the 23rd Psalm. You know Psalm 23. It's comforted, no doubt, millions of saints down through the centuries. And I began thinking about the Word of God. And by the way, you'll never have this happen in your life if you don't hide the Word of God in your heart. I mean, the best country song won't do this for you. But I started thinking about my problems in light of the 23rd Psalm. And I raced back to my desk to jot down a few questions. These questions were for me, but since you and I are cut out of the same bolt of cloth, I thought if they help me, they may help you as well. Why should I fret about life's decisions when the Lord is my shepherd? Why should I be worried about my possessions when, because of this shepherd's kindness, I shall not want? Why should I be troubled about a place to stay when he makes me lie down in green pastures? Why should I fear the troubled seas of life when he will lead me beside the still waters? Why should I let my soul be downcast when he restores my soul? Why should I fear the tempter's snare when this loving shepherd will lead me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake? Why should I worry about disease of the body when he has promised me that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil? Why should I dread being alone when this great shepherd is always with me? Why should I be in pain when he comforts me with his rod and with his staff? Why should I fear the attack of my enemies, when this loving shepherd prepares a table before me in their very presence, why should I have despair when he anoints my head with oil and literally causes my cup to run over with his mercy and his grace? Why should I worry about tomorrow when he has already dispatched goodness and mercy to follow me around all the days of my life? And why should I fear death itself when he has already declared that after this life is over, listen, church, I shall dwell in the house of my Lord forever and forever? One songwriter posed the question this way: why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is he. Listen, his eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me. Well, I do know the eye of the Lord is always upon me, but when I am filled with anxiety, I have not fixed my eyes upon him. By example, if you ever hear that I've left my wife, I've not only lost my integrity, I've lost my mind. After all she's done for me, and friend, as great as she has been to me and for me, it pales in comparison to what my Lord has done for me. He's defended me when I've been attacked. He's fed me when I've been hungry. He's guided me when I didn't know where to go. This chapter opens by referencing a great cloud of witnesses. I don't have to have the witness of the Old Testament. I've got some witnesses in the memories of my own mind. You can sit there as quiet as a mouse chewing on a cotton ball if you want to. I said that he has cleaned me up when I've been dirty. He's cornered me up when I've tried to stray. He's held me up when I've fallen. He's cheered me up when I've had no joy. He has lifted me up when my life was down in the muck and the miry clay of sin. And I dare not and I will not quit on the Lord when I rightly remember the Master. It's the second thing we need to remember. He says, remember the Master, but in verse 4, remember the martyrs. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It was October 29, 1941, when Sir Winston Churchill gave one of his most famous addresses, and it's famous in part because it's frequently misquoted. Many people believe that the speech was only 10 words long. It was longer than that, but the speech did include these 10 words: never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. And if you read his speech, it harkens them back to patriots of yesteryear who never gave up, and in light of previous sacrifices, they too, in that dark hour of World War II, should not give up. The writer has that same thing in mind as he refers to the lives of faithful saints who did not give in, even to the point of death. Now, I agree with Dr. David Allen, a wonderful scholar on the book of Hebrews, that verse 4 speaks of martyrdom, even though no specific martyrs are listed. Now, a martyr is someone who has given up their life for the sake of the gospel. Deny Christ or we will kill you, and they would not deny the Lord. They laid down their life. That, young people, that person is a martyr. And there are two things that I want you to consider about the martyrs. Number one, we need to think about the matter of degree. For our text says in verse 4, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. We might say to the extent of shedding blood, to the degree of shedding blood, you've not had to resist to that point yet. Now, others have, preeminently our Lord Jesus himself, but you and I have not had to endure to the point of death. There's a bit of sarcasm here, I think, in verse 4. The writer instinctively knows that if people in the first century were reading his letter with their eyes or listening to it being read with their ears, then clearly they weren't dead yet. And if you're listening to my sermon today, though you may act like it on this rainy Sunday morning, you're not dead yet either. The implication here is others have suffered far worse than you. Others before you, and even in other places around the world, they have resisted to the point of death. And they didn't quit on God, even in light of the executioner's sword or the fiery stake of martyrdom. They did not quit on God. So why should you and why should I? For example, I am convinced that every hospital has what I call a magic elevator. Because when I go to the hospital, pardon me, when I go to the hospital at times even in a bad mood, I usually come down the elevator with a different perspective. A week and a half ago on Thursday, I'd gone up to Atlanta. And you talk about the Mully Grubs, they were Mully Grubs with capital Mully. I mean, it was bad. But when I rode the elevator from the parking garage up to meet a family whose young child was having heart surgery, I rode back down the elevator realizing I don't have any trouble. This past week, we rode down, a couple of the staff members and I rode down to Jacksonville, and once again, I was just bearing my soul and letting it all out. Got on the elevator and rode up to the neonatal intensive care surgical unit where an infant was preparing for open heart surgery. And I don't mind telling you, I rode back down that elevator realizing I don't have any problems compared to what others are facing. And here the writer says, if you are thinking about throwing in the towel, you need to realize others in the cause of Christ have endured far, far worse, including death itself. And you haven't resisted to that point yet. It reminds me of the poem, God Forgive Me When I Whine. You ever heard that poem? God Forgive Me When I Whine. Today upon a bus, I saw a lovely maid with golden hair. I envied her. She seemed so nice. And oh, I wished I were so fair. When suddenly she rose to leave, I saw her hobble down the aisle. She had one foot and wore a crutch. But as she passed, she gave a smile. Oh, God, forgive me when I whine. I have 2 feet. The world is mine. And when I stopped to buy some sweets, the lad who served me had such charm. He seemed to radiate good cheer. His manner was so kind and warm. I said, it's nice to deal with you. Such courtesy I seldom find. He turned and said, oh, thank you, sir. And then I saw that he was blind. Oh, God, forgive me when I whine. I have 2 eyes. The world is mine. And then when walking down the street, I saw a child with eyes of blue. He stood and watched the others play. He seemed to know not what to do. I stopped a moment. Then I said, why don't you join the others, dear? He looked ahead without a word, and then I knew he could not hear. Oh, God, forgive me when I whine. I have 2 ears. The world is mine. With feet to take me where I'd go, with eyes to see the sunset's glow, with ears to hear what I should know, I'm blessed indeed. The world is mine. Oh, God, forgive me when I whine. Here's what the writer says in verse 4, that if you want something to help you endure, keep in mind, somewhere today there is somebody going through a whole lot worse than what you're having to face, and they haven't quit. You ought not give up either. There's the matter of degree. Verse 4 also speaks of what I will label the mandate of discipleship. For the text says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now, we believe that every word of the Bible is inspired by God, including this word, yet. He says, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood, at least not yet. He's being honest with them that martyrdom hasn't come, but it still might. And beloved, death hasn't come to you for the cause of Christ, but it still might. You do understand, don't you, that more Christians have been martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries of the church combined. David Peterson, in his commentary on this text, writes that the implication here is that, like the martyrs at the end of chapter 11, you remember in Faith's Hall of Fame, he referenced people who had laid down their lives for the faith. Like the martyrs at the end of chapter 11, and like Jesus in chapter 12, verse 2, death could be the outcome for at least some of them. He said, you haven't died yet, but you might. Now, why do I call that the mandate for discipleship? It's because of what Jesus said would be required if anybody was going to be his disciple. Jesus did not say, if you want to be my disciple, bow your head and close your eyes. No one will look around while you whisper a repeated prayer and lift a hand that nobody will see but me. That has never been the call of discipleship. No, the mandate of discipleship sounds like this in Luke 9, 23. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's a life of sacrifice, and if need be, a life of death. Five chapters later in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, we know that means by comparison, and doesn't hate even his what? Even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. The writer to the Hebrews is keenly aware of the high cost of being a disciple. So when somebody comes to him and says, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. I'm thinking about giving up on Jesus because they're taking my house. He says, well, why would you quit because they're taking your house? You promised the Lord you would lay down your life. Or in our day, I'm thinking about quitting. They offended me in the nursery. Are you kidding me? I'm thinking about quitting. Nobody brought me chicken and rice casserole after I came out of the hospital. Have you lost your mind? I'm not excusing dereliction in any of those other areas. I'm just saying that should have nothing to do with us being faithful to the Lord, because even if it costs us our very life to serve the Lord, that's no less than what we promised Him we would give. We said, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I surrender all. The writer seems to indicate that even if following Jesus costs you your very life, that's still just what you told Him you would offer. You said, I'll give you my life, and you're quitting because you didn't get a solo. You said, I'll give my life, and you're quitting because it's hard. You said, I'll give you my life, and you're quitting because someone hurt your feelings. Now, I often give you the Mike Stone paraphrase, so let me put it on the bottom shelf for simple South Georgia people. Do you know what verse 4 says in the Greek of the New Testament? Suck it up, buttercup. Yeah, that's right. It could be worse, and it might get worse. But as bad as it could ever be, it's not one bit different than what you promised Jesus you would give to Him. Don't give up. Remember the Master. Remember the martyrs. Finally, remember the message. Verse 5 begins by telling them that they've forgotten something. You have forgotten the exhortation, that is the word, the saying, the message, which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes a passage of Scripture from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Now, by the way, this is absolutely free, but when they were facing difficulty in life, he does not tell them you need a new word, that you need a fresh revelation, or that you need to have an experience with God. What he says is your problem is you have forgotten something that's already been written down in the pages of the Bible. He says, you need to remember the message from God's word. And before we dissect this, I need to point something out to you, because if you had asked the ancient recipients of this letter, what's your problem? They would have said, Rome is my problem. Who are you struggling against? They would have said, my family. Who are you struggling against? They would have said, my mom, my dad, my kids, my neighbor, my boss. But look at the end of verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Here's the problem, and it always comes back to this, whether it's you or me, it's a sin problem. And as we struggle and strive in this battle against sin, God has given a message. And the message is, I am going to allow things into your life to discipline you, to shape you and fashion you. Many times in my life, I've prayed that God would get the devil off of me, only to have the Lord seem to whisper to my soul, child, that's not the devil, that's me. And the writer says, if you think that everything bad going on in your life is something from the devil, or that it's something that should cause you to quit on God, it was allowed, at times even sent by God, to push you on in sanctification and growth in the Lord. Two simple things we find here in verses 5 and 6. First is the Father's discipline. The Father's discipline. Quoting from Proverbs 3, the writer here says, here's what you've forgotten. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Here's what Solomon said in his day to sons, earthly sons of earthly fathers. Listen to your father. Do what he tells you to do, because he loves you. That's why he's put these things in place. He loves you. In verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, it seems the writer has in mind that these struggles are the disciplining hand of God. Now, we should never think of discipline as the Lord's punishment, because if you're a Christian, all your sins were punished in Christ at the cross of Calvary. The focus here, at least, seems to be that it's not that they've done something wrong. God is not chastening them for doing wrong, but he is using hardship as a training device. John MacArthur comments on this verse that God uses hardship and affliction as a means of discipline, a means of training his children, of helping them mature in their spiritual lives. And the main point here that I wish for us to see is that God allows hardship in our lives, and he does it to move us on, not to make us quit. For example, when someone offends me in the Lord's work, the purpose of that was not to make me quit. The purpose was to show me that I must not be as mature as I thought I was. If that little thing offended me and made me almost quit, the purpose of that hardship was not to make me throw in the towel, but to make me realize I must not be as grown up in Jesus as I thought if I was about to throw in the towel over that. That these challenges and difficulties are the chastening hand of God. And frankly, we're going to see this more fully in our next lesson. The absence of that kind of discipline is an indication that you are not, in fact, saved. Because hardship produces righteousness in the true children of God, and if that disciplinary training work is not present, then you are not one of God's. Stated bluntly, and we'll develop this in our next lesson, your response to life's challenges is, among other things, a spiritual DNA test. Are you a child of God or still a child of the devil? The Father's discipline. Finally and quickly, there's a word here about the Father's devotion. Verse 6 is still quoting from the Proverbs, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And scourges, that means he whips. The word there literally means he flogs. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs, he whips. He scourges every son whom he receives. And that word received is a beautiful word of affection. that discipline from God, like discipline from our earthly parents, is a sign of their love for us. Jerome, who was a 4th century church father, once wrote that the greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us. The greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us. What he means is when you are upset that God has allowed difficulty into your life, it could be worse. God could say, I'm not going to do anything with you at all. And the worst thing that God could do with us or for us is nothing. But he loves us enough to allow challenges in life to shape us more and more into his desired image for our life. I love what one writer says here. He says, when the Lord disciplines us, we should say, thank you, Lord. You have just proven again that you love me and that I am your child. This ancient crowd was beginning to turn their backs on Jesus because of hardship. And the writer says, don't quit, because that hardship is proof that your heavenly Father loves you. And even now, he is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. I love the story that's told of a little boy that fell into an abandoned well. People from the nearby village heard his cries and they went out and tried to rescue him. They tried everything they knew to do, all to no avail. The boy kept jumping up from the bottom of that deep pit. He was exasperating himself, and they started yelling down to him, there's no use. We can't get you out. Don't die in frustration. Just give up. And the more they yelled down to him to give up, the higher he jumped. They said, you're not going to make it. Quit. Give up. And he jumped still higher until he jumped all the way up and grabbed hold of the surface of the ground, and they grabbed him by the forearm and pulled him out. What made you keep going when we were telling you to quit? We kept telling you to quit and you kept jumping. It's then they realized that he was deaf. And in sign language, he said to them, quit. I thought you were cheering me on. Well, I came today to encourage you. Turn a deaf ear to life's hardships. And hear the voice of your heavenly Father. Say, don't give up.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.